Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we will be this evening. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. And if you need a Bible this evening, there's some ushers here that are coming forward. Just raise your hand, get their attention. They'll get you a Bible. We'd love for you to follow along with us with your own Bible. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Paul's writing, he says, "Therefore, putting away all lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray one more time. Lord, we ask that this passage would become very real to us tonight. Lord, that these words written by the Apostle Paul thousands of years ago would be so fresh and alive tonight for us. Holy Spirit, speak, illuminate the words in these pages for us to apply to our lives, Lord, to change our lives for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recently given a pretty nice gift from a friend. It was a record player. And it's nice in my eyes because I happen to like records. And some of you know what record players are. The younger generation maybe doesn't. It's different than an iPod. And a little more work to kind of get to the song that you want. But yet, there is kind of a purity in old vinyls. Can anybody agree with me? Is there? Okay, thank you. And so I'm looking at this record player and I'm kind of digging into it. And the needle is bad. And so it caused me to search online. And there is quite... there's quite a recovery and a resurgence, if you will, of vinyl and LPs and records. In fact, I was looking online and I saw from the website needleandgroove.com, no joke, this week, they wrote a report saying something revolutionary is happening. Vinyl is cool again. Teenagers who once scoffed at their parents' record collections now wait in line to get the latest records. In fact, according to the British phonograph industry, sales of 7-inch singles surpassed the 1 million mark recently. Young people have heard that records sound better than sterile CD counterparts and digital downloads. Now they are experiencing the true sound that vinyl records bring to the music. Now, some of you are thinking, it's about time. Those young kids, now they're realizing what sounded so good in our day. That digital stuff doesn't compare. And I would agree with you to some degree. I do like the purity of the record. But it's interesting. Something about records is interesting to me. And they're a little more touchy, if you will. Yeah, they have the potential of getting scratched, right? They have the potential of breaking. And it's interesting when something like a record gets scratched, you know, the song that was maybe there where it scratched, it never plays to the end, but it instead keeps repeating, which is kind of unfortunate, especially if it's a song you really like, because you never get to kind of finish, right? And it keeps the beautiful music, per se, from being fully experienced and instead just repeats again and again and again the same chorus and the same chords. And I heard somebody say once that a scratch on a record is much like unforgiveness in the life of a believer. It holds us back from experiencing the complete song of life. You see, bitterness and unforgiveness seem to to play the same four chords over and over and over again in our lives, never getting us past that point and into the final chorus. So for us tonight, I believe that there's a serious need for us to understand what the Bible says about bitterness and what bitterness can do in the life of a believer. And on the other hand, we need to understand what forgiveness unlocks in the life of a believer. And so what we're going to see is in this passage tonight, what we are called to do when we face situations where we could respond in anger and bitterness, or we could respond in forgiveness. So to give you kind of a little context of our passage here, we're jumping in to a section of scripture that is so rich in practical application for the Christian. I encourage you, if you have not read Ephesians, to read that tonight. But Paul has just finished the first three chapters of Ephesians explaining all that we have in Christ. Basically the treasure chest of knowing him. And then he moves into the second half in chapter 4 and he starts to explain how our lives are to change on the outside because of a new inward reality, a new inward identity. And this is always how it flows, right? For the Christian, it's not moral change just for the sake of moral change. You see, Paul doesn't say, put away because it's the right thing to do and it's the Christian thing to do. He doesn't say, just stop being bitter, you old Christians, even though we should stop being bitter, and that's good. But he doesn't just command us to stop doing something. Instead, what he does is he reminds us not just what we should do, but who we are in Christ. And in light of who we are, how we now should walk. You see, he tells us about all that we have in Christ, that we are adopted, that we are his children, that we are accepted in his sight. And so now it's not just stop being bitter, but now it's who you are in Christ. There is now this whole new plethora of things that God is calling you to as a Christian. So it's allowing who you are in Christ and what he's done for you to overwhelm your heart. And so Paul gives three admonitions in chapter 4 in light of who we are in Christ. Verse 22 and 23, he tells us to put off. And he gives us certain things there. And then verse 24, he tells us to put on the new man. And then in our passage, verse 25 on, he's going to tell us to put away. He's going to tell us to put away. And so in this passage, Paul, he's telling Christians, in light of who they are in Christ, for one, to put away lying. You know, very simple. And the reason being that we're the body of Christ and members of one another. It'd be kind of a bummer, you know, to have your hand telling you one thing and your mind telling you another thing. So he's kind of making the point, like, as a body, we should agree together. We shouldn't lie to each other. There should be truth. He goes on and he talks about putting away corrupt communication. And instead, we're to build each other's up in our speech. He talks to the person that steals and says, stop stealing. And instead, the thief is to work with their hands. And then perhaps the most difficult, he says, to put away bitterness and instead to forgive others. And so tonight, it's this one that I want to look at. And I'm going to look at three things specifically in regards to forgiveness. Number one, what our normal tendency is and why that's usually a problem. Number two, I want to look at what this passage says forgiveness truly is. And number three, I want to see where we can find the power to forgive. So what is our normal tendency and why is it a problem? Well, as many of you know, the Bible teaches us that because of sin, we live in a broken world. Each and every day, we're experiencing the effects of this broken world. The longer we live, the more we experience these effects. We experience the effects of sin in our own physical bodies. Some of you, amen that. Each and every day as we get older, right? Maybe some of you, you're experiencing the work that you did in the yard yesterday. You're feeling the effects of it today. Maybe the back or, you know, the legs or these kinds of things. But more than just affecting our physical bodies, sin has really brought brokenness to our interpersonal relationships. And I think most of us know what this is like. Because of sin, we experience the type of brokenness in these relationships. And I'm sure all of us have felt the pain and hurt caused by someone wronging us, someone disrespecting us, or just flat out sinning against us. And it hurts. And maybe some of us tonight have even experienced an incredible brokenness and pain on account of someone else's actions. Very difficult. Now, each of us has a choice on how we respond to that person or the people that have wronged us in those situations. And Paul's going to lay out a list of things that we tend to do in our response in anger to the wrongs that have been written against us. Look with me at verse 31. Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, someone has defined bitterness as the resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. I'll say that again. Bitterness is the resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. This bitterness is a strong resentment towards another person. It's a settled hatred towards another. It's a feeling, in fact, that grows over time if we let it fester in our hearts uncontrolled. In fact, the best way to understand bitterness is actually by looking at the Greek word used here. The Greek word literally means a bitter root that produces a bitter fruit. You've heard the saying, when someone sins against you, you have two choices. You could become bitter or you could become better. It seems that Paul understood this idea. And so when he says to put away bitterness, he's speaking of putting away the bitter fruit, or excuse me, the bitter root that would lead to a bitter fruit. You see, if the Christian's heart is a garden, then bitterness is the weed that wants to overtake the flowers in that garden. Gardening is kind of fresh in my mind. I mean, we've just got some really good weather recently, haven't we? And it's going to be taken away from, isn't it raining this week now? I think in a few days, you know, for a few days. And that's good. The farmers need that. And, you know, we need that. So some of you have prayed for rain and the Lord is answering that prayer. You know, what's interesting though, is now that the sun is shining and that we did get some rain, what does that mean? For some, that means green grass and the flowers are beginning to bloom and the trees are blooming. For us at my house, me and my wife, it means weeds in our flower bed. And I think our flower beds are actually having kind of an identity crisis. I think they think they're weed beds, but we're trying to work through that a little bit. So, but you know what's interesting is I've found over time is that how little care weeds need in order to grow. You know, we're never talking to our neighbor, you know, what are you doing? I'll just weed, you know, watering my weeds. No, we water our flowers, we water our grass. But it's interesting how those weeds, they just seem to just pop up everywhere. And it's a pretty simple thing. A little bit of neglect and a little bit of water, and then boom, you have weeds. And this is so true of the Christian heart, isn't it? A settled anger left unchecked, given a little bit of water every once in a while. Remember when she did this? Remember when he said that? A little bit of water. And it's amazing how much that root will grow in our hearts. You see, the danger that bitterness brings is that it often is not seen until it's completely overtaken the garden of our hearts. And the roots have gone down so deeply. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews speaks to this effect that bitterness can have, not just in the life of the believer, but in the body of Christ. In Hebrews 12:15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." You see, this grudge is too often not a grudge that just affects us, but the longer we allow bitterness to take root, the more opportunity we give for that to poison, for that poison to spread to those around us. And maybe you've seen this before. You know, maybe you know someone. An example would be a man who had a bad experience at a church. And because of that experience, he leaves the church in anger and develops a bitterness in his heart towards church, towards Christianity, towards ministry. And he would be mistaken to think that that bitterness is only going to affect him, because what tends to happen is now this bitterness will then in turn affect his family, because it's his bitterness towards church that will keep his family from attending church. Or maybe he'll allow them to attend, but by no means is he going to be involved. By no means is he going to want to grow into the man that God desires him to be because of this bitterness. And someone might say, you know what? you don't know what they did to me. I can forgive them, but I won't be able to forget what they did. I love what D.L. Moody said about that. He said, those who say they will forgive but not forget simply bury the hatchet but leave the handle out for immediate use. He just has a way of just kind of, oh. Clara Barton, who was the founder of the U.S. Red Cross, recalls a story, and she was once reminded by a friend of a wrong done to her some years earlier, and the friend was wanting to pry a little bit into that and maybe expose something, and so she asked her friend, don't you remember that? And then Clara replied, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. There's something powerful there. It's a choice, because bitterness left unkept with a little bit of water has the power to grow and overtake the garden of our hearts. Now, bitterness is not the only way that we can respond in anger towards a wrong that's done to us. We have the tendency to harbor our anger and hide it away, but there are other ways that we deal with anger. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 31, he lists wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Now, really, there are two other ways that we could deal with our anger and not maybe harbor it with bitterness, but some of us, maybe the way that we deal with anger is we just hold it in. We just kind of clam up. You know, that word wrath literally means a rage boiling inside. It's just kind of this internal kind of wrestling going on, the anger. And the anger there listed after that means an agitation of the soul. These are internal conditions. So this is kind of the person that would tend to keep things inside and just kind of close off. And then there's the other person who, if they get angry, man, you're going to know, and everybody else in like a, you know, 100-foot radius is going to know because they don't boil, you know, keep it in, but they let it out and they release their anger toward people. And that's what Paul means when he says clamor and evil speaking. Clamor is to shout and to scream. And slander is to cast insults at someone else. These are more external actions. You have the internal, the holding it in. You have the external, which is letting it out. And maybe some of you know what these responses are like. You know, maybe then you get angry at your wife. You know, something she said to you offended you. And instead of blowing up, you keep it in. Men tend to do that sometimes. And maybe, you know, you give her the silent treatment. And so she's wanting to know, what in the world happened? What did I say? What went wrong? And then you just keep it in, and, you know, she comes to you, honey, what's wrong? Nothing. I'm tired. Or got a headache, or, you know, I don't know, whatever it could be. We tend to hold it in. And the problem with this type of response is, notice the next things that are listed there. It leads to blowing up, right? It leads to the external. And so the more prying, the honey, what's happened? You know, what's wrong? What did I do? You know, you feel the need to then vindicate yourself. And so you say something that hurts the other person. You lose your temper and you blow up. Why? Because you've been that boiling pot for so long that that anger in your heart is eventually just going to explode. And then the damage has been done. And so we see that both of these ways have the potential to affect those around us. A lady once came to Billy Sunday, who was an evangelist in the 20th century, and she tried to rationalize her angry outbursts, and she said to him, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. She said, I blow up, and then it's all over. And then Billy Sunday, very wise man, said, well, so does a shotgun. And look at the damage it leaves behind. You see, verses 26, 27, and 30... these verses give us the real reason that these responses to anger are dangerous in the lives of believers. Not only does it hurt those around us, but look at what verse 27 says. Verse 26, right before. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, when we buy into bitterness and anger, we actually are giving Satan a foothold into our lives. Revelation 12 refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. You see, Satan's goal is to bring division, to accuse the family of God, to turn brother against brother, sister against sister, and husband against wife. And when we give into anger in these ways, we end up doing his job for him. You see, bitterness, holding it in, blowing up, gives a foothold to the enemy in our lives. It's dangerous. Verse 30, even more sobering, says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, these things present in the life of a Christian not only hurt those around us, not only does it give the enemy a foothold, but it grieves the Holy Spirit that's been given to us by the Lord. To grieve the Spirit literally means to affect with sadness or cause sorrow. To affect with sadness or cause sorrow. You see, we've been given such an enormous gift, God's Holy Spirit living inside us. And Paul is telling us that the sin of anger left in our hearts has the power to sadden his spirit. I like what Spurgeon said about this when it speaks of grieving the Spirit. He says, "The Spirit is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose." I think this is why Paul in Romans 12:21 said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, we can't overcome evil with more evil. It doesn't work that way. We have to overcome evil with good. And in our case, that good that Paul is going to talk to us about is forgiveness. And so what is forgiveness for us tonight? Look at verse 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I want you to notice first with me that Paul says to be kind, to be tenderhearted, and to be forgiving one another. Notice he doesn't say, just feel inside this kind of nice, warm feeling of forgiveness. Just have this kind of, this oozing over of forgiveness. He actually says for it to be an action for us. For forgiveness, kindness, and compassion to be a decision on our parts. And that's the first thing we see in forgiveness, is that forgiveness is a decision on our part. Remember, we all have a choice to make in how we respond to anger and hurt in our lives. So the first thing he says is to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. This is an action on our part. As we said, when someone sins against you, you could either be bitter or better. The better part is to choose kindness. Now, kindness means to be filled with virtue or goodness or just to be pleasant. It's nice. Tenderhearted means compassionate. This is a little bit deeper. This means to think differently towards the person that wronged you. It's choosing to look at them as God sees them. That's a little harder sometimes. Forgiveness there means to offer grace to someone, to offer them a gift that they don't deserve, the forgiveness. Now, as we look at kindness and compassion or tenderheartedness or forgiveness, some of us, you're naturally kind, you're naturally sweet, you're naturally pleasant. But I'm sure there are times where you have been wronged by someone or someone has done something to you where you feel anything but kindness. Some of us are naturally maybe compassionate, but there have been things done to us where we do not want to be compassionate. Some of us are naturally gracious, but there have been things done to us that we want to do anything but offer grace to that person. What do we do when our natural resources run out? Well, we have to remember this passage in light of the context that we find ourselves in. Remember what Paul told them, what they should do. Everything that we do flows out of who we are in Christ. You see, as his child, we've been given his Holy Spirit, which means we now have the power not to live a natural life, but to live a supernatural life. And so when our natural resources run out, oh boy, that's where the Holy Spirit is able to take control. Because those natural resources run out sooner for some of us than they do for others. We talk about the fuse, right? Some of our fuses, it's like, oh, I think it's there. Honey, grab the magnifying glass, you know. There it is. Others, it's, you know, we got a longer fuse. No matter how long or short your fuse is, eventually that natural tendency is going to run out. And where do we turn? We see God's Holy Spirit supplies us with the power to live this life. In fact, Paul's going to go on and say in chapter 5, to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit needing to fill us daily. This is a continual thing. I don't know if it's because, like, we get leaky and that, you know, I don't know what happens, but all I know is that I need to continue and continually surrender my life to the Lord and the work of God's Holy Spirit in my life. I like to think of it as a yielding. I have two ways to go. I could choose to respond this way, which is my normal tendency, or I can choose to yield to God's Spirit and walk in kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness towards someone else. Now, on that note, I also want you to notice with me what forgiveness is not. Now, forgiveness for the Christian is not saying that sin is okay. Forgiveness is not just going, okay, I got to be kind, I got to be compassionate, I got to be gracious, so I got to just take whatever is dealt me. Whatever the cards are, I'm just going to accept it. Notice in verse 26, Paul says to be angry, but not to sin. To be angry, but not to sin. Forgiveness is not pretending that the painful event didn't happen. To be angry and not sin. Paul is communicating here that forgiveness is not denying our emotions to feel angry about the wrong that's been done. It's not denying the pain or the hurt that we feel. You see, as Christians, we're not called to ignore reality as if it never happened, but instead we're instructed on how to handle these real emotions when they come our way. An old English Bible commentator, John Trapp, speaks of this, and he says, "He that will be angry and not sin, let him be angry at nothing but sin." And I think that's good. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. Paul is saying that our reaction to sin and wickedness and injustice, our reaction should not be pacifism or apathy. Instead, you see, anger in and of itself is not a sin, because even God gets angry, right? He's angry at sin. He's angry at wickedness. And this is where we know of a righteous anger. And someone's defined righteous anger as an energy aroused in defense of something good and released against something evil. I think Jesus was the perfect example of this in Matthew 21, when he cleansed the temple, right? As they were selling and they were buying there in the temple, and basically they were charging money to the common person to come and worship the Lord. That there was this thing put in place, and men were making profit off of the worship of God, and Jesus was very angry at that. That principle would be put in place, that men were abusing their right, that these men in leadership were treating the worship of God as something to make profit off of. You see, what Jesus was doing here, and what he modeled for us in his righteous anger, is that his anger was pointed at the problem and not the person. The righteous anger that Jesus demonstrated was pointed at the problem and not the person. Now, this isn't easy. It's not easy. Aristotle wrote and said, "Anybody can become angry, that is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy." So you see, the forgiveness for the Christian does not mean denying the emotions that you feel toward the wrong that has been done to you. But notice that there is, and there seems to be, somewhat of a time limit on this thing. Even though anger in and of itself is not sin, the more that we give place to that anger, the more that it has the potential to turn into sinful anger. Notice with me in verse 26, Paul says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." This is a verse that we often hear at marriage conferences and parenting conferences. This is something that my dad, growing up, modeled very well. I'm so thankful for. I love my dad, and he was a great example of a godly man, and he still is. And, my dad would never go to bed and would never put us to bed if there was something in between us. Whether it was something that he did or something that we did, he would pray and he would then come to us and seek reconciliation, seek forgiveness. I encourage all of you fathers to do that, to see my dad be a humble man and to come to me and seek my forgiveness for whether he, you know, said something in his temper or he wasn't controlled or he wasn't acting like Christ. And this didn't happen a whole bunch, but whenever it did, my dad was sure to come and to seek that reconciliation. I really appreciate that about my dad. And it's something that for my wife and I, Bree, we've brought that into our marriage. Said we never want to go to sleep. We never want to go to bed if there's just something off. Sometimes there's late nights, but it's important, right? It's important for us to be able to come and reconcile together, because if we let that rest, if we let that settle, we give place to the enemy in our life. And so can we be, hurt? Can we be, touched? Can we understand that this wickedness and this sin is wrong and be angry at the sin and not the sinner? Yes, we can. But we need to know what to do with that anger. And I believe that Paul provides us with the answer. You see, because forgiveness, my last point in looking at what forgiveness is, forgiveness means giving up the right to hold a grudge. Because he says there in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put it away. He's saying, give it up. So forgiveness means giving up your right to hold a grudge. That means that forgiveness is not easy. We don't like to give up control, do we? you see this happen, two siblings fighting over the remote control, or now two brothers fighting over the Xbox controller, right? It's like, we don't like to give up control, do we? You see, the problem with bitterness is that bitterness gives us a false sense of being in control. A pastor told a story once of a young teenager that he was counseling, and this girl was very angry towards her father. And after lots of counseling, it got to the point where she was not being able to be freed from this anger. And so he said to her, your father has defeated you as long as you hate him. You will stay trapped in your anger unless you forgive him thoroughly from your heart and you begin to love him. The pastor recalls that something changed in her after that conversation. The pastor goes on to say that she proceeded to go through a sort of suffering in her forgiveness of her father, but she was eventually freed. You see, because forgiveness isn't easy, there is a type of suffering in forgiveness, because forgiveness is bearing the cost of the wrong that was done instead of making the wrongdoer bear it. It truly takes an act of unconditional love. And for some of us here tonight, people have taken things from us that can't be paid back. They've caused us to suffer in ways that no one should suffer. And the suffering that forgiveness takes us through is a suffering that is being able to say, I am giving up the right to take from them in the same way that they've taken from me. The forgiveness that we experience through suffering is saying, I'm giving up the right to take from them in the same way that they've taken from me. And perhaps this is why the poet said, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. You see, we all get to this place where forgiveness becomes tough. Whether you're young or whether you're old, some of us have carried a grudge for years and years and years. And that grudge has gotten heavier and heavier over the years. I heard somebody say, no matter how long you nurse a grudge, it never gets better. You can't nurse it back to health. There's got to be another solution. There's got to be another answer. And that's why I think that verse 32 unlocks for us the strength and the power to forgive. And I just have to tell you, what this passage has done for me personally is I've been able to see forgiveness and the wrongs that have been done to me in a different light. And that's my prayer for you tonight. As we look at this verse in verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And here's our key, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How do we unlock the strength and find the power to forgive others around me? By embracing the truth of God's forgiveness for me. Some of you know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the author of many books, and including great book, The Cost of Discipleship. Some of you might know Bonhoeffer was a German and actually returned to Nazi Germany during World War II to join the resistance to overtake Hitler. Firm believer, strong, strong man of God, went back into the storm in order to defeat this evil man. Bonhoeffer was eventually arrested and sent to a Nazi concentration camp where he would be executed just before the end of World War II. And so the goal that he set out to accomplish, he didn't see the end of it, but Christians have been forever changed by his contribution and his writings. Before Bonhoeffer was killed, he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship about true forgiveness being a form of suffering. And he said, "My brother's burden, which I must bear, is not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally his sin. And the only way to bear that is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ in which I now share. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear." You see, for Bonhoeffer, he understood what true forgiveness was. It wasn't approving of the sin that had been done to him, but it also wasn't letting his sin keep, or that sin keep him from offering the forgiveness that he himself had been given by Christ. Bonhoeffer's life had been changed from the reality that he had been forgiven so much, therefore he could forgive whatever was committed against him. And it changed him. It changed his life. It unlocked the freedom of forgiveness for him. Christ is calling you and I to offer others what he has offered to us, forgiveness. And at times that means a costly forgiveness. Because friends, is there no greater example of costly forgiveness than that of our God requiring that our debt of sin be paid? And instead of us paying that sin or that debt, he sent his own son to bear the sin on the cross. Talk about costly sacrifice, costly forgiveness. God showed us on a way larger scale what it looks like to go through costly suffering. And look at the forgiveness that God provided. This forgiveness was initiated by him. He didn't wait until we were ready. In fact, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." 1 John speaks of, "We love him because he first loved us." You see, forgiveness that God gives is a forgiveness that's initiated. It doesn't depend on the other person's attitude. God's forgiveness not only was initiated by him, but God's forgiveness was one that satisfied his demand for justice and also his heart of love. You see, because on the cross, Christ satisfied the payment that required, that sin required, the justice that God demanded because of his character. And so instead of God pouring out his wrath and judgment on you and I, God poured it out on his own son. The love that God demonstrated towards us was shown in the cross, that instead of punishing us, he punished his own son. You see, on the cross, perfect love and perfect justice met, and they were satisfied there. And this realization of costly forgiveness and the forgiveness that Christ endured has been so freeing in my life, as I've said. And I've grown to understand that the love that I have because of Jesus sets me free to love others. Romans 5 talks about God's love by his Holy Spirit being shed abroad in our hearts. Basically, that just means that God has just filled up our hearts with love, his love, because of Jesus on the cross. And so the idea and the picture that I have in my mind is my heart being so filled with God's love, with Christ's love, that that love sprinkles on to those around me. Not depending on their attitude, whether they ask me for forgiveness or they come to me and say, "Man, I'm really sorry, I blew it, that was really lame. Yeah, it was lame. Okay, now I'll forgive you." No, that love is a love that supersedes that. Because Christ's love, God's love, superseded our condition and our sin. This realization has the power to free us from the bondage of bitterness, from the root that goes super deep into our lives. I love what Christian author Stormy O'Martin says about this. She says, forgiveness doesn't make the other person right, it makes you free. Forgiveness doesn't make the other person right, it makes you free. We are so concerned with being right and getting that vindication that we want. But Christian, let me remind you that no one in this life will get off scot-free. And the judgment and the justice that's demanded, can we put that in the hands of a loving God who's going to deal with that way better than we ever will? Because to fail to look at our own sin and to realize that we, at one time or another, we are going to require the same forgiveness that we're not willing to give is complete hypocrisy. And it's to miss the idea of God's forgiveness in our life. Close with a story. I think another person that embodied this type of costly forgiveness and the suffering that often we endure through forgiveness, but also the freedom that that brings on the other end, was Corrie Ten Boom. And some of you know of her. Corrie Ten Boom was an amazing woman of God. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place, which is an autobiographical account of her time at a German Nazi concentration camp. Corrie Ten Boom writes of her father and her family helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II, and they were really a hideout for them. And eventually her family was arrested because of an informant, and her father died 10 days later after the arrest in a prison. But Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And while at the concentration camp, Corrie's sister Betsy died. And before she died, she told Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." If you read or you hear of anything about Corrie, you see the effect that Betsy had on her life and also her dad had on her life. Corrie was released on New Year's Eve of December 1944. And actually in the movie, The Hiding Place, Corrie narrates the section on her release from camp, saying that later she learned that her release had been a clerical error. The women prisoners her age in the camp were killed the week following her release. And she said, "God does not have problems, only plans." And in her book, Tramp for the Lord, she tells the story of an encounter while she was teaching in Germany in 1947. She was approached by a former Ravensbrück camp guard who'd been known as one of the most cruel, and she was reluctant to forgive him. And I want to just read you the account of her story. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where our forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remain invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And so, still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's forgiveness. And that forgiveness, I don't know how that can be attained outside of knowing the forgiveness that has been offered to you and me because of Jesus. It's a forgiveness that she understood first and foremost. I know that for my own personal life, to put my life and my experiences against a Corrie ten Boom or a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? I feel like I've been playing in the nursery for 30 years. But I know for some of you, the pain and the hurt that she's experienced, maybe you're feeling tonight. And so the encouragement, the promise from God's word is that he wants to unlock this power in your life to forgive those that have wronged you because he has forgiven you so much. And really allow the Lord and that truth and that reality to just melt your heart, to allow that to melt the bitterness in your life, to free you, to clear those weeds out of your heart, to resurface that record, if you will, to where the beautiful music of your life will not get caught up on this and that. And every time it gets to that point, it just keeps repeating and repeating, and I can't get beyond it. But allow the Lord to just give you a whole new surface so that he could play his beautiful music through your life. You see, for those of us that feel like we can't forgive, what do? First, we look at the cross. We look at the forgiveness that God has given to us. The ability to forgive is rooted in the reality that we've been forgiven ourselves. We pray and we allow God to take our emotions, to give God our emotions, to ask him to properly deal with them because they're very real. We ask God to help us see things the way that he sees them, to see others in light of our present forgiveness. And then we let go of our bitterness and we allow him to change our lives. Tonight we get to partake of communion, which is kind of fitting, right? Communion is what Jesus instituted as a way for us to remember this forgiveness, for us to experience it as a group, as a body. And the beautiful thing about this is that as we partake of communion, as we remember the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us, it's once again an opportunity to allow that to just flood our hearts, to allow the Holy Spirit to pour in that love, to where that love will just overflow and sprinkle on those around us. Because friends, isn't it true that Jesus said the way that they will know that we are his disciples is not the way that we keep the rules, or not the way that we, you know, don't cheat on our taxes, although don't do that. But, you know, it's our love for one another. This love that we have that goes beyond rifts. It goes beyond grudges. It goes beyond bitterness. It's the love that he's poured into our hearts because, man, if anybody had the right to hold a grudge against us, it was him. And yet our Savior, our Father, he took the penalty upon himself. He paid for it, that costly forgiveness. Read you the passage in Luke chapter 22. Verse 17 says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we want to celebrate the forgiveness that we have tonight. We're going to partake of communion in just a second. And I'll just say, if this forgiveness is not something that you have experienced first and foremost, if you have not given your life to the Lord, and if you are still in that state where you are carrying around this feeling of guilt for the wrong that you've done, we all have that feeling. Christianity gives you a solution for the guilt that you feel because it's already been paid for. The sin has already been paid for on the cross. And so tonight, if you're in that place, give your heart to Jesus. Simply cry out and say, Lord, forgive me for the wrong. I trust that you paid for my sin on the cross. I give my life to you. Come into my life and change me. And then you can partake of communion tonight. This is something for Christians to do because it is a sign and a symbol of the forgiveness that we've been given. And so if you haven't received that forgiveness, then don't partake of communion tonight.